Matthew 8, verses 18 to 27. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Let me pray for us. What kind of man is this? Our loving Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. You speak to us through your word. You speak to us in the person of Jesus. And as we consider what kind of man he is, and as we listen to what he says now, we pray that you would give us hearts that listen and are willing to change. Amen.
Well, good afternoon. Now, there's a cost for everything, isn't there? Everything has a cost. There's no such thing as a free lunch, so we're told. And Jesus is very clear that there's a cost to following him. It'll vary for individuals. It'll vary depending where in the globe you find yourself. If you happen to be a Christian living in Nigeria, Indonesia, it may well cost you your life. Probably not so much in London, working in London. It might cost you a little bit of your reputation, as perhaps one or two discover quite what you believe if you're a Christian, and they laugh as you still believe in heaven and hell. You're so sensible in other ways. And they may think a little less of you. It may cost you a little bit of money, perhaps. You couldn't quite ethically grasp hold of that deal because you just, well, morally it wasn't quite there. And you knew that. So you thought, "Oh, as a Christian, I need to let that go. I need to pass that by. I'm not willing to bribe my way to that deal," even though it would bring in a lot. It cost you in different sorts of ways. But Jesus is quite clear there is a cost. Perhaps, certainly in this little section, he's wanting to emphasize that very, very strongly. If you want to see his kingdom grow, if you want to see the kingdom of God grow, well, generally the comfort of self has to shrink. And in fairly stark terms, Jesus will point that out in this little passage. There's always a cost to following him. Now, we started last week, we're just in this little section, Matthew 8 to 10, for a few weeks. Really, it's about the impact of Jesus coming. You see him in action. He's talking to various people, but largely he's a man of action in these chapters. It's as if, really, he comes to a black and white world and brings colour wherever he comes, or a frozen world and brings heat wherever he comes. He changes things, changes people, whatever he has contact with. Last week, some were here, and we looked at some of his exciting miracles of healing. And no doubt, that's very attractive. And people started to gather around him. The crowds were building as Jesus went around. And so, in this little section we look at today, he initially wants to calm people down a little bit, just to prepare them. You get these two men, originally, these first few verses, come up very excited. And when they go away, perhaps a little chastened? No. Clearer, hopefully, in what it'll mean to follow Jesus. So what will it cost? Well, let's have a look at these two little men, first of all. And then we'll look at why it absolutely is worth paying whatever Jesus asks of us. But first, these couple of things. Is Jesus asking people to give up property? Verses 19 and 20. Teacher of the law came to him, Jesus, and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "I'll follow you anywhere." Brilliant. That'll mean sleeping on the road. He didn't like that. Do we like that? I mean, what's he saying? I mean, it's strong, isn't it? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I haven't got either of those. I haven't got a hole to scramble into or a nest to tweet in. I haven't got either of those. Do you want to follow me? What's he saying? What's he saying to you and me? Is he saying to 21st century Londoners, half of whom probably are in the property world, have no property? That would be a bit awkward, wouldn't it, for half the room today? I don't think so. I think obviously he's saying here, you need to be prepared to give those things up. Now, I don't want to weaken his comments too much, but there are other things that the Bible would have to contribute. What he's really saying here is, I don't want just adherents, I don't want acquaintances, I want followers, committed followers. And if you follow a football team or a sports team or anything of some kind, I sort of vaguely follow the team. My father did, which happened to be Chelsea. That's a bit unpopular these days, but anyway. But I'm not really committed. But I read the fanzine and see these guys who reckon 15 hours a week it takes to be a follower, really. Reading the newspapers, going to the matches, travelling. 800 hours a year. Then you're a fan. If you put in that sort of, well, you know, I'm not. Jesus is saying, I don't want sort of half-time people who vaguely associated with me. I want commitment. I want you to be sold out on me. Now, he's an example here. He's saying, look, my ministry has involved me giving up everything. Would you be prepared to do that? When you see that in action, when you see the early church in action, there's no problem with them holding property. They're not communists as such. And Acts 4 is a very helpful little passage. Let me give you a couple of verses. Acts 4, verse 22, describing the early church. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet so that no one had need. So in the early church, no problem with private property. Lots of people owned houses and land. And they didn't just sell it all willy-nilly and go on the march. But when someone needed it, when there was a good purpose, they said, okay, well, better to give this to someone who needs it than for me to sit on two fields. So the point Jesus is making here is not a problem with private property, of course not. But is it yours, or is it his, if it comes to it? If it came to it, would you give it to someone else? Or is it mine? Well, Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to follow me, you need to be prepared to give it up. Sit loosely to the things of this world. I'm not demanding them of you now, but it might come. It might be needed. Maybe part of the cost of following me. Your property might be. So he's quietened a little bit. The next guy, he follows, he's still game. So verse 21, another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Yeah, I'm part of that. I'm with you. I'm happy to be on the road, happy to march the streets. I just got to go and bury my dad. Sorry, bury my dad. Who is that? I'm going to go and bury my dad. Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Oh. He seems to be saying, look, let those who are spiritually dead, who don't, not interested in me, let they can do that. Your priority needs to be me. Oh. Now, we need to be careful again here. Jesus is not a hard-hearted, callous individual. You only need to read anything else in the Gospels. He's very tender-hearted. He is the one who cries and weeps at the death of his friend, Lazarus. He is the author of the Ten Commandments. One of them is honour your father and mother. So you need to balance the scriptures here. Because what he is saying is your priority needs to be me. I need to come before any family member. There may be a very real cost to that. I can think of a Muslim girl who whose family just completely rejected her. Never went to her wedding. As far as they're concerned, she's dead. because she became a Christian and followed Jesus Christ. Think of a Jewish guy whose family had cut him off. Said there's no inheritance here because you're calling yourself a Christian now. I may involve those things. It might. But the point is, your priority needs to be me. That's only strange. Jesus, he often uses this sort of, I guess, strident language to make his points. If you remember a year or so ago, we went through the Sermon on the Mount. You've got a number of those things here, there. Jesus would say, look, if your right eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin, gouge it out, cut it off. Okay, not literally, but he's saying, do what it takes. He often uses epigrams, abrupt language to shock people. He's not writing jurisprudence here. He's not writing a legal document. He's preaching to people to shake them, to make them realise what it may take to follow him. But he is saying, I want you to orientate your life around me. For the kingdom of God to grow, the kingdom of self must shrink. There's a cost to following me. Oh. Well, why bother then? If it might involve those things, why bother? Well, the next incident gives us an insight into why that would be worthwhile. Because this man, well, he's Lord of creation, he controls all things. So actually following him, that's a very sensible thing to do. Let's look at this story briefly, verses 23 to 27. It may be familiar to you. Jesus decides to cross to the other side of the Galilee. And today you can get some nice ferries. I don't know if you've been there. You get a nice little ferry and some beautiful sunset photos, and it also feels very safe and secure. But in those days, small fishing boats, very small, probably about 8 meters long, 3 meters wide, 1 meter deep, is what they've got evidence of. So not big vessels. And I'm no Ellen MacArthur, so the idea of sailing across a lake where storms can come within 20 minutes, beautiful sunshine, boom, and then it's the weather really comes in. That doesn't excite me a huge amount, if I'm honest. I know some would delight in that thing. But I'm a bit of a land lover. So these are great hulking fishermen. These are experienced men. They've done this all their lives. So they'll be fine. They'll be fine. Verse 23. He got into the boat. His disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. So verse 24, the action begins. There's a storm. I mean, Matthew typically succinct, but presumably you're thinking, the perfect storm, if you've seen that film, or Master and Commander, so the wave, the boat is going up, and it's going down, and people are not coping very well, and the mast snaps, and someone's got a sail all wrapped around them, and it's panic stations, and everyone's screaming, oh, chaos, chaos. Now, where's Jesus? Oh, he's asleep. He's asleep. And his boat's probably only a meter, he's asleep. Of course, not that he's exhausted. He's not sleeping below deck. There is no below deck. He's asleep because there's nothing to worry about. No need to be anxious. No need to worry at all. I'm quite a deep sleeper, personally. I'm very talented at sleeping. I'm particularly talented at sleeping through babies crying. It's a wonderful skill. Let me recommend it to some of you. But throw a bucket of water over me. That'll wake me up. It'll do that. Jesus, he's just asleep. There's nothing to worry about. No reason to be anxious. And the disciples should have known that, too, because they're with him. But they're not. Verse 25, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And now look, these are fishermen. They've got calluses on their hands from pulling ropes. That's what they've done all their lives. They're great hulking fishermen. We're going to drown. They're screaming to him. And so imagine how Jesus gets up. Doesn't deal with things straight away. He's got time for a little chat. Verse 26, shh, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Why are you afraid? No reason to be afraid. Why are you scared? And then it's so succinct, isn't it? He rebukes the winds and the waves and it's completely calm. Nothing dramatic. No sort of, right, here we go, watch this. No, alakazam. Just rebukes. Just rebukes them. Do you do that very often? I don't know if you're a good rebuker. I try rebuking all sorts of things. I regularly rebuke my computer, the weather, occasionally my wife, that's not good. But they very, very rarely work, rebukes. You only work if you have control over something. I think my most magnificent rebuke, this is pathetic and small-minded of me, but I remember it still, when I used to be a school teacher. I remember, you know, travelling on the tube one day to school, two boys, probably 16, very rowdy, very loud, and everyone's all raising up their papers. I just leant over, "You two, be quiet now." And they did. And everyone else in the carriage, "Ooh, very, very impressive." And yeah, that's quite impressive. Look at that. Look at the control, the fear I instill. Now, of course, the only reason that worked was because they knew me. They knew that actually later on that day I could get them into trouble. I could make life difficult for them. I had power over them. A little experiment. I tried this again recently. It was slightly later at night. I think the two individuals may have had some alcohol inside them. But these two individuals were being quite rowdy. I said, "Lads, would you mind quieting down a bit?" And they told me to go away in slightly stronger language. Because I had no control over them, no authority there. See, rebukes work when you have authority over something, someone. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. He treats the elements with, well, control. They're his. He speaks to the wind and the waves like we might address a cat. Tittles, go. Because he's got authority over them. He is the one who made the wind and the waves. He controls them. They're like creatures on a leash to him. "Shh, come here." And they do. Matthew wants us to see that this is God's work. Only God does that. Verse 26. Completely calm. Of course, that's not normal. You have a great storm and then, you know, everything takes a while to settle down, doesn't it? But to go from enormous storm to... That's not right. And so, of course, the men were amazed and asked, verse 27, what kind of a man is this? It's God. Matthew's written this account, so we're meant to notice that or observe that. He's written it in the language of the Old Testament. Psalm 107 is the very clearest. Psalm 107 tells the account of some sailors who were caught in a storm. They call out to the Lord, and we're told in Psalm 107, verse 29, "He stilled the storm to a whisper, the waves of the sea were hushed. He guided the men to their desired haven." You read through the psalm, it's a storm that gets calmed by God, and all, and the sailors go, "Wow, that's amazing." And Matthew's saying, yeah, that's who this man is. It's the God who can do that. It's the God who controls the wind and the waves. And so Jesus wants these men to see, if God is with you, don't be afraid. Faith in me, says Jesus, drives out fear. That's what it does. Actually, throughout Matthew's gospel. Three other times you get this expression, "O ye of little faith." Sort of King James Version, isn't it? "Oh ye." Don't be afraid. In chapter 6, when people are anxious, "Will we get fed tomorrow? Will we get clothed tomorrow?" Don't be afraid. Have faith in me. Peter gets it in chapter 14. He's trying to walk across water and he's going quite well. Then he looks around and goes, "Whoa!" and falls into the sea. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Put your faith in me." See, fear in Jesus Christ, it drives out... Sorry. Faith in Jesus Christ, it drives out fear. That's what Jesus is trying to get into their heads at this point. Fear or faith? That's your choice, fishermen. Fear of what life may throw at you. Fear of the waves or faith in me. Now then, why pay the cost of following Jesus Christ? I mean, he may demand all sorts of things from us. Why pay the cost of following him? Well, he controls all of creation. He's God. But he controls here all of creation. And he says, once you've put your faith in me, you don't need to fear what else will be thrown at you. To be incredibly blunt, if you happen to be on a ferry or a cruise liner and it went down in the middle of the North Sea, you don't want property at that point. You want a saviour. You want God to help you. And Jesus said, yeah, that's right. That's right. and you may well not be on a storm in the Sea of Galilee, of course many will not, but still he'd say, faith in me, you don't need to be afraid of what the future may hold. You don't need to be afraid of what the markets may do tomorrow. You don't need to be afraid of whether that deal will collapse. You don't need to be afraid if you have your faith in me. So yeah, there's a cost to pay. There's a cost to pay. But in following Jesus Christ, where you can face the, however you want to put it, the terrifying storms of life, unemployment, sickness, death, you can face them with faith in him and not fear. And know that you've placed your faith in God, the creator of the elements. He's really asked you to give up something. Well, of course. And of course he'll take care of you. Why pay the cost of following Jesus Christ? Well, he's the Lord of creation. He can do anything for you. It's well worth paying anything to follow him. Let me lead us in prayer together. Our Father, we're conscious we don't really like these words of Jesus, these sort of demands he makes of those wanting to follow him. I guess in our right minds we may be grateful that he's so clear. There's no room here for a half-heartedness in following Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that reminder of him. And thank you also that right next to those words you put this extraordinary account reminding us of the sort of Saviour Jesus Christ is. One who controls all of creation. Who is this man? He is the living God. Therefore, to follow him will be the most sensible thing we could ever do with our lives. So, Father, help us to look up, see who Jesus is, and be willing to pay any cost to follow him. Amen.